when we were in Florida a couple of weeks ago, people asked me about my journey a couple of times, and basically whenever I tell about my journey, I always mention Little Rock, because when we were, and I didn't really think of this till we were landing, and I suddenly recalled that in February of 1977, which is oddly enough, this is February of 2012, but we lived in Nashville then, and this church invited me to speak on a weekend from Friday to Monday, and so I went there not knowing what would happen, of course, but I've never been the same since visiting that body. And it was a sort of a traditional church in certain ways, but in other ways it was really outside the box, especially in 1977. And so anyway, they didn't have a church building. They rented an Assembly of God building from 2 to 5 on Sundays, and they had a group there, which was about 150. And then during the week, they had 5 house churches, and they were labeled A, B, C, D, and E, and they primarily used that for evangelism, where they would invite their unconverted friends to these meetings, and often they would go through Romans. But anyway, a lot of people were converted through these house groups. And anyway, the bottom line is, and they started in 1972 with 13 people. And when I came in 1977, they had 150 people, and they were all basically new converts, mostly out of the drug culture. And they had 3 elders, and the elders were all supported. And obviously the church didn't have any overhead to speak of, except that renting that building for 3 hours. But anyway, so the elders met with me before Friday night, and then they met with me on Monday before I went back to Nashville. And anyway, when I met with them before the meeting that Friday night, they said, "Well, we don't know how you present things," but they said, "Be ready to be interrupted." And that was new to me, you know. And so anyway, I said, "Well, would it be okay if I spoke and then had questions afterwards?" And they said, "Well, that'll be okay Friday night, but after that, no. That you could be interrupted at any moment." But the people understood that they wouldn't interrupt me if it was trivial. It would have to be something worthy. So I said, okay. So anyway, I did Friday night and then had Q&A after that. And then on Saturday, and I spoke like, I don't know, 3 times on Saturday, and then 2 times on Sunday. And then Monday I met with the elders and then went back to Nashville. So anyway, and then what they did was they had a special session of the house group thing, because I wasn't there during the regular time, but they had a special meeting of the house church so I could be in it. So that was nice of them. Anyway, so when I left that body, then I wasn't the same. I've never been the same since. And I've always, whenever I've presented things, I always encourage interaction and, you know, Q&A at a minimum, you know, after I'm done speaking and stuff like that. And just seeing the dynamic of what the Lord had done there. And because, let's face it, you don't see too many bodies where their growth is actually through new converts. Mm-hmm. And I mean, these are hard people coming off the street. A lot of them didn't know diddly squat about Christianity, which was good in a sense. Yeah. And anyway, and they had a little instruction class for the new converts, where they sort of had to graduate from this class before they could come to the big meeting on Sunday, where there was open discussion and all that. But they would just teach them how, and this is 1977, so we're pre-internet. They taught them how to use a Young's Concordance or a Strong's Concordance or whatever, and taught them just basically how to search the scriptures and do some research, and get people to think, and all that. So when I was teaching on that Saturday then, I mentioned the word fundamentalist, and a hand went up, and they asked, what is fundamentalism? So I explained that, and on Sunday I used the word anointed, and somebody raised their hand and said, what's anointed? So that gives you the flavor, of the kind of things they would interrupt you for. Is if they didn't understand a word or something, they would ask. So anyway, so that 77 was a very pivotal time in my life in the Lord's providence. And the elders asked me on Monday, have you read The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine? And I said I had the book, but I hadn't read it yet. So they encouraged me to read it. Well, I didn't read it till June, and then I read Howard Snyder's The Problem of Wineskins in June, and so I was never the same after reading The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and I was never the same after reading The Problem of Wineskins. So 1977 was a knock-me-off-my-horse kind of year, and that's also the first year that I wrote an article that caused quite a stir when I questioned the two major theologies of dispensationalism and covenant theology, and I challenged both of them, and that, so that started some hot water there. But anyway, so Little Rock had a special place in my heart, and unfortunately that body ended up having some very serious problems after a year that I was there. And I mean really serious. And they don't exist today. I suppose around 95 or so, they must have probably folded up. But the Lord did a wonderful thing there, and sin entered into their body, and it ruined it. But they hung on for many years after the big blow-up occurred. But it was tough. And I came several times to be sort of a mediator in some things, but I wasn't successful. But anyway, so that shows you that when something good happens, there's no guarantees that it's going to keep going, and you always have to be vigilant and be careful for if you think you're not going to fall, take heed. So anyway, I just thought I'd share that, since flying into Little Rock resurrected some memories for me. This little diagram that you have is certainly not very complicated and not all that profound, but I hope that it will be a useful tool to help you get a point I want to make tonight. And obviously any diagram or any illustration has its limitations. Did you folks need a diagram? Okay. This diagram accomplishes my purposes, but it certainly doesn't say everything, and it's not perfect. But the point I want to make is that is to help get you to see that I think there's a dimension to our reality in Christ that we need to come into more revelation about. Obviously, it's pretty clear that everything is about Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, you have a rather unbelievable picture that Paul gives there of our Lord, who was before everything, and everything was made by him, and he holds everything together. And this person is the head of the church. And so it's obvious from Scripture that everything is through him, to him, for him, about him. And ultimately, everything will consummate with Jesus Christ being the center point. And I think that we all know that, but I really wonder if we see the importance of that for our life right now, because I don't know about you, but the way I was trained in Christianity in my first opening years was, I don't know how to explain it, but I think you'll get my drift. It was sort of like Jesus came and he died and was buried and was resurrected, and now he's at the right hand of God, and someday he'll come back. And it was like, what does he have to do with me now? In other words, he's up there, he's coming back, and all, you know, and all that. It was like Jesus was sort of distant, and that he had accomplished this wonderful redemptive work, and now he was up there. And of course, all that is basically true. However, I would like you to consider the fact that what I've done, the purpose of the spirals, is to show you that there's a continuity between the person of Jesus Christ and the formation of the body of Christ on earth. And I'm going to mention a few scriptures to you that, you know, that are mind-boggling, I believe. But so Jesus Christ, we know, is before all things. He made all things. And then in the fullness of time, he was incarnated. Now, when Jesus came to the end of his earthly ministry, he made it clear that to them, the disciples, that he was leaving. And you can imagine, of course, they were very confused about a lot of things, but when he said he was leaving, you can imagine them wondering, well, where is he going? It's sure nice having him here. Why does he have to leave? And all that. So in John 14 through 16, you know, he tells them that I am going to leave you. It's expedient. It's important that I leave you. But when I leave you, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the Spirit. And the Spirit will take the things concerning me and disclose them to you. So he promises that he's going away physically, but he says in John 16, or maybe it's 14, I don't know, but anyway, he says, I will come to you. I really believe that Christian theology hasn't reckoned with those words. I will come to you. We focus on the last coming of Christ at the end of history, but how much do people think about what he said there? I will come to you. When was that fulfilled? That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the body of Christ. That was a coming of Christ. And Peter said, when people saw what was going on, he said, this has been poured forth by Jesus. Jesus has poured out the Spirit. And you remember in John 7, it says, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus had to be raised from the grave before the Holy Spirit could be given to the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And so you have people from all different nations coming to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and you've got 120 men and women in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes, and you have the wind and all, and they speak in foreign languages, and all these people from all these nations hear the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. What is happening here, folks, is a reversal of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, mankind was raising up their own edifice, and they were united. They were one. And God comes and says, you know, I'm going to frustrate their plans here. So he confuses them, which is what Babel means, and he sends them out, and they no longer can understand one another. Now it's confusion. What happens on the day of Pentecost is Babel is reversed. You have the nations coming to Jerusalem, and they hear the wonderful works of God in their own tongue, and now there's unity. There's a new humanity that is being created where there's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. So instead of confusion and people being scattered, you have unity and people speaking the same, being of one mind and one accord, speaking of Jesus. So it seems to me that we need to reckon with the pivotal nature of the day of Pentecost, because this was a coming of Jesus, not physically, but in the person of the Spirit. You remember 2 Corinthians 3 says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and the Lord is that Spirit. So, obviously, the Lord and the Spirit are different. I mean, they're not, you know, fused in some strange way, but they're separate. But the point is, the Scripture can just make the statement that where the Spirit is present, Jesus is present. So now Jesus is present in the body of Christ through the person of the Spirit. And the thing that I've put on the diagram, brethren, that we need to latch onto is that Christ is coming to expression now in the bride. How does the life of Christ continue on earth? It continues through us. We are the life of Christ on earth. Now you might say, well, that's hard to wrap my brain around. And it should be. But the point is, I don't think that the Christian church has even thought about this very much. Why is it that we don't see, we see Jesus going away, but we don't think of Jesus as continuing his life through us? He is not an absentee landlord. He is not just up there ruling things and working things out. He's here. He's in us. And in John 14 through 16, didn't he say over and over again, I will be in you. Just as I am in the Father, I will be in you. That's the paradigm. His relationship to the Father becomes our relationship to him. So, this is the main point I want you to see tonight. And I believe this is pivotal. This is so vital. And I don't believe that most churches have even thought about this. People are not being taught this. Christ coming in the Spirit continues his life in the body of Christ. Now again, we could look at that and be condemned. We could look at that and feel, you know, wretched. We could say, oh my goodness, I can't represent Christ. I'm way short. I'm not so hot. And that's true. But brethren, I'm just suggesting to you that Jesus doesn't look at it like that. Jesus has purposed to continue his life on earth through us. How are people going to see Jesus Christ on earth now? Through us. That's why Jesus said, your love for one another will show people, the watching world, that you are my disciples. It is by people seeing what is going on, the life of Christ working itself out of us, is how they will know that we are his disciples. And obviously the visible church has not done a great job of showing love to one another. And therefore the world has a tough time acknowledging that we are his disciples. So we must appreciate, folks, that Jesus Christ is now expressing himself through the bride. We are his vehicle, if you will. We are his means to express himself on Christ, express Christ. So I'm sure many of you heard that song. I believe it was by Jars of Clay or somebody else, but it was, we are his hands, we are his feet. Again, I've heard that song, but you know, it didn't impact me till a lot later. I mean, we could put it crassly. It would be like, can you accept this? That if we were not on this earth, if the body of Christ was not on this earth right now, people would not know who Jesus was. Jesus has ordained, apparently, to continue his life. So yes, he's living at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he's coming back someday. But right now, his desire is to come to expression through his people. We are Christ on earth. And again, that's a sobering thought, but the Scripture teaches that. Now, just think with me of a couple of specific scriptures that bring this out. Remember when Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus? He had papers in his hands to hurt the church, arrest the believers. He's confronted by the Lord. What does the Lord say to him? Why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people, which is true, but he says, why are you persecuting me? To touch a believer, to kill a believer, to torture a believer, is to touch Christ. What about the scripture in Colossians 1, 26, I believe it is, or somewhere there? Let's see here. I always forget where this verse is, but I know it's in Colossians 1. It's, let's see here. It's of, maybe it's chapter 2. Well, anyway, it's a verse where Paul says, that I might fill up the affliction. There it is, 24. Colossians 1, 24. You who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, wait a minute. I thought Christ suffered already on the cross and, you know, suffering is over. This verse teaches that the afflictions of Christ continue in the body of Christ now. And that in some mysterious way, the sufferings of Christ are not yet finished. That's a mind-boggling thought. But my point is that there is this union between us and Jesus that is so of such a nature that again, to hit me is to hit Christ. We are Christ on earth. Obviously, we're separate. We're not saying that we're fusing, you know, all that. I'm just saying what the scripture says. That we are the continuing life of Christ on earth. He lives in us. We are his. He is ours. All that is Christ is ours. And someday that will all blossom when he returns, and that becomes visible. Right now it's hidden. But the point is, folks, we've got to understand that we're not just left on this earth. You think of all the things people say, you know, why are we here? Why did he leave us on earth? And people will say, well, to win souls, or to, you know, they can list a bunch of stuff. But who says we're here to continue the life of Christ? You don't hear that. But that's what all the other stuff that flows out of the life of Christ, which I go on to talk about here, has to start with his life in us. And I'll be developing this further tomorrow. But I just want to get you to see that we've got to see that the spiral keeps going. Christ was present in the Old Covenant era. He made appearances in the Old Covenant times. Usually in the form of called the angel of the Lord, and he then was incarnated in the fullness of time, and then he came to the church in the person of the Spirit, so that the spiral keeps going. You see, it isn't like Christ left in the fullest real sense. Christ keeps going through us, and so we express Jesus Christ to one another in the body. And then as the spiral continues, Christ expresses himself to the world through the bride, so that our influence does not stop with just other believers, but it goes on then to continue. So we must understand that our ministry to those on the outside is also a continuation of the life of Christ to those that are not in him yet. So it's all one continuum. And we've got to not stop breaking things up. We've got to understand that we are his presence on earth now. And this is a sobering thought. And it, as I said earlier, could easily be a way for us to feel condemned. But that's not the point of this. We should look at it as a joyous privilege that we have to be the presence of Christ on earth. Now, you know, different theologies talk about the presence of Christ. The Roman Catholics say that Christ is present in the sacraments. And so by doing the sacraments, that's how you get Christ into you. Well, that's bogus and baloney. But you see, again, to think of Christ in us, and I'm going to use a word I don't like, but I'm just doing this to illustrate something. We could, if you're going to say something like that, you'd have to say that Christ is sacramentally present in his body. Us. Not in bread and wine, not in baptism, not in any physical thing, but he's present in us. So to shift that to a so-called sacrament or to anything else, you see, misses the point. We are his presence on earth. And that does mean that, folks, that as we'll be developing this in our other sessions, that we have the glorious privilege of expressing that life of Christ, first of all, to one another, and then going beyond that to the world, in our circle of influence in the world. And I believe that this is area, I'm just going to start right now, not so much on the world, but in the body of Christ. This is where I think most groups get waylaid, is that we've got to appreciate that when we come together, every group, you know, has struggles and different things that they wrestle with and all of that. But it seems to me if we look at it in this light, it puts it in a whole, it's a whole new ball game. Why, I'll just give you an example that comes up all the time. You know, groups say, well, we come together, but we have a tough time sharing the Lord with each other. That's a common statement. Okay. Well, I'm not denying the struggle, but what I'm saying is there probably needs more thought needs to be given about this point. If Christ is continuing his life on earth through us, then it isn't it our responsibility to be pursuing him, not just on Sunday, but 24/7? And don't you agree with me that if all of us were pursuing Christ and seeking him and loving him and asking him to guide our steps and to reveal himself to us, do you think he's going to give us a scorpion or a stone for that kind of prayer? I don't think so. I think we would have a fuller revelation of Christ if all of us were pursuing him outside of our gatherings, so that when we come together, we have like an overflow of Jesus to share with each other. We shouldn't have any trouble coming together and just having an openness, and people start spontaneously sharing. And you can't put this in a box. You can't say, here's what'll happen. No. It could be a million different things. It can be answered prayer. It can be something from the scriptures. It can be how the Lord provided, how the Lord protected. I mean, it's a zillion things. But the point is, we come together in expectation that he's been working in us outside of our gathering, so that when we come together, we will have rivers of living water to share with one another. So if a group comes together and they're dry, well, our tendency is, you know, to turn to, well, we need a program. We need a curriculum. We, you know, we need this or that or the other. No, you need Christ. So the fact that people are dry indicates that they're not filled with Jesus. How could you not come together and profit and be edified if everybody was filled with Jesus? There would be a natural overflow. That doesn't mean that everybody has to say something every week, but it does mean that over a period of time, everybody would have something to share. So all I'm encouraging, I will talk more about this in detail, but not now. So my main point tonight is just to get you to see that the day of Pentecost was a pivotal moment in history. That was a coming of Christ. And we've put so much emphasis on the last coming of Christ that we've missed his coming on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Spirit. And then we should see that working through us so that we should, as Jesus said, the one who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow out of him or her. And I know we all would admit that those living waters aren't really always flowing in us the way they should. And again, I don't say that to condemn, because it isn't like we have to fulfill a formula or be better people or, you know, do something to get Jesus to be favorable toward us. He's already favorable toward us. He's already covered us with his righteousness. He's already our Lord and our God. He's already in us. So that, as Larry Crabb wrote a book, the pressure's off. It isn't like some carrot is hanging out in front of us and we have to do the right thing to get him to come in our midst. He's already in us. So if there's a problem, the problem is with us pursuing him and asking him to pour himself into us by the Spirit. And again, he will not give you a stone or a scorpion for such a prayer. So I think we need to encourage one another to be filled with Jesus so that when we come together, we will have edifying, profitable times, not talking about things that are peripheral, but focusing on the Lord Jesus. And if we're full of him, then other things are probably going to be pushed out. We won't have time to talk about stupid things when we're filled with Jesus. And I'm not saying that when you come together as a group and have a good time together that you can't talk about a football game or, you know, you can't talk about general things. But I'm just saying that when we come together in a 1 Corinthians 14 manner, each of you has a song, a teaching, a revelation, that's what I'm saying. That should be a Jesus-suffused time where we focus on him and not on peripheral, distracting stuff. Now, I have to stress this. The things I'm going to be talking about in our times together, this is so obvious, but I have to say it. I cannot give you a formula. I cannot make this happen. I cannot give you a book. This is all revelation, folks. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If we know Jesus, that's a revelation. And we don't just have a revelation when we start our Christian life. The revelation has to keep going. Everything that happens to us should be a revelation. So the things I'm talking to you about have to be a revelation. The Lord Jesus has to show us these things. He has to bring us to these convictions. And that's what makes it, you know, from a human standpoint, tough. Because it's real, a lot of Bible teachers, you know, come along and say, well, yeah, if you read this book or here's a formula or just do this and your church will grow and everything will be great. Or have a revival speaker come in. Have a revival for a week. No, that's not the way it works. Spiritual progress and spiritual breakthroughs are hard work and require diligence on our parts. But it's not a diligence of laboring to please him or laboring to get him on our side. It's a diligence to invite him to be in our midst, to fill us during the week so that we have a full gas tank when we come together to share him with one another. And what that means, I can't tell you, but I can tell you that when it happens, you know what it is. And I don't know how many times you have heard groups say when they first started that everything was so fresh, everything was so wonderful, everything was so organic. But then maybe 6 to 9 months down the pike, it got stale, and they reached a plateau, and things went blah. Well, that's, again, shows you the necessity for diligence in these things. It's the freshness of Jesus is not something that just happens by waving a wand. It has to be people who are seeking him in humility and deference to one another, listening to one another, caring for one another. And in those kind of settings, there's a wonderful, powerful influence that can happen by Jesus. But when you get people with agendas and pride and all these other things, it's going to sour a group. There's no way around it. So I stop there and ask you for your comments, questions, whatever.
You were just talking about that. I was reminded of the manna. You couldn't save it. You couldn't, for tomorrow it would spoil.
Right. Excellent point. Our case is a little different because the manna is there, but there is that diligence to pursue the manna. We can't just save it up and act like it'll be there 10 days from now. Now, tomorrow I might say a few things are going to jar you. I'll just warn you ahead of time.
That's okay.
But all I can say is please hear me out. Because, number one, I'm convinced really that none of you could dispute some of the historical points I would make. But the implications of those points might be where you're a little... I'm just warning you in a good sense that I've got some thoughts tomorrow that I shared in Gainesville on January 28th, and it was well received, but it certainly raised some eyebrows too, and they had to think about what I was saying. But I'm convinced that this thing about the life of Christ coming through us will especially be brought out how important this is when we talk about the early church tomorrow and how you had that spiritual blossoming in the first 20 years of the early church. And yet, when you look at how did this happen, there's only one answer, and that is the life of Christ coming to expression through them. Because they didn't have church buildings, they didn't have clergy, they didn't have a Bible. Mm-hmm. I'll stop there, but that's where I'm going to share some things tomorrow. And it'll open up further the importance of realizing that the springboard for everything is the life of Christ in us. And I think that the history of Christianity has shifted things to other center points. And this whole thing of Christ in us has been left in the dust. And I think that helps us understand why the church has become so off-center and why Jesus has been sort of peripheralized and other things have taken his place.
You make a good point. A lot of good points, but one thing that really stuck out to me was how you talked about just Christ being our week, not just our Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and I fall short of that. You know, I guess if I were truthful, I'd probably say, you know, I have an agenda of such and such, so-and-so would do this, you know, we would unify, and I need to quit worrying about that. I need to,
right.
Christ needs to be overflowing in my life.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And he's not.
Right. And there's a sense in which we could all agree that if all of us came together desiring to see the needs of everyone else met, then everyone's needs would be met. Mm-hmm. And we wouldn't have to worry about what I want, but it would be we come together to help one another see Christ. And that's where edification really is meaningful. And that's where the beautiful atmosphere where Christ's presence can come and be magnified and some wonderful things can happen. But again, I mean, what you just said, I'm sure every one of us agree. Every one of us. So that's the struggle. But again, I think we need to watch ourselves that we don't confess that in a way that makes it sound like we're in desperation. The point would be, okay, we acknowledge that we need more of Jesus. So I believe that we just need to acknowledge that, pursue him, and even if it's a feeble pursuit, and just see how he blesses the little bit of fish and bread to become something bigger. Because all of us have busy times, and obviously we're commanded to work with our hands. We're commanded to, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. So in other words, there's nothing wrong with working hard, and that's noble. But it's just that we're infected with this mentality of Christianity that, you know, to really get things done, you should be a pastor or a missionary and be in full-time Christian work. And that's where the action is. But that whole mentality has ruined each believer feeling like he's significant, he or she is significant, and that the work we do with our hands is noble and good. And we're to work with our hands so that we'll have something to give to the person who's in need. That's the basic New Covenant perspective. But the point is, we're busy, and there's nothing wrong. I mean, obviously, people 100 years ago, you know, worked 16-hour days. They didn't have time to, you know, well, they didn't have TV. But but the point is, you know, they didn't have a lot of leisure. They were eking out a living. And when they got home, they were pretty much ready to go to bed and get up the next morning. But so that's, obviously, that doesn't justify us neglecting the Lord. But the Lord is pleased with our work. That's the point. So it isn't like we need to work 50 hours a week instead of 70 hours a week. That's not the point. The point is we want to pursue him in our work. And I believe he'll bless that, you know. He'll give you revelation even while you're feeding your cows or whatever you're doing. I mean, it can happen at all points in our life. And that's the beauty of it. A person can have a revelation at the most unexpected moment of daily living.
I think the battle for me in that is expecting that and looking for it. Mm. You know, I kind of get into a routine thing. I forget to stop and see what God's doing.
Right.
I also think one of the traps I know I fall into is because of how we were raised and how we were because we are busy or whatever, we go, man, I haven't read my Bible. Mm-hmm. And so because I haven't read my Bible, therefore the Lord won't reveal anything to me. Mm-hmm. And so it's this condemnation thing because you haven't done it. I don't have time to sit down, I don't have time to read, but it doesn't stop me from pursuing him.
Right.
You know, and that's just been a revelation to me in the past just a few weeks of, you know, trying to keep my mind focused on him, regardless of what I'm doing, not when I'm just sitting down with my Bible open for 20 minutes out of the week or whatever.
Right.
Like you said, you know, the church did fine without the Bible.
Mm-hmm. So.
Better than fine.
That's right, yeah. It's, well, they weren't without the Lord's word, but it was a word that was in a different form. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think we've got a disconnect. Because, to be quite frank, it seems to me, in my observation, that a lot of people seem to come across like they have a relationship with the Bible, not with Christ. And that everything is this book. And I'm not to play the book down, but the point is that book is not life. Christ is the life. This book is designed to point you to the life. So it isn't the life itself. And that's where I think people are really confused. because they're taught that life comes from reading this 20 minutes in the morning or something. And again, it's, let's face it, there's nothing in the Bible about a quiet time. That's not a New Covenant commandment. If a lot of people spent more time just meditating on the things that they already know from Scripture, they probably would find quite a bit of fodder there.
Well, Christ didn't go up into the garden and take all the scrolls with
him. Right, exactly.
You know, and ponder over them and try to figure it out.
Right,
you
know? Yep.
And I love it, and I love reading it, and I love studying it, but if you focus on it like you're talking about, to me it causes division.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not the life, it becomes this thing that takes on this alternate
mm-hmm.
life.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's, people fight over it. So they're fighting over mode of baptism or tongues or women in the church or whatever they want to fight about, you know. And so the Bible becomes a proof text factory rather than a Christ-centered bunch of writings.
Well, I went to church all the time when I was a kid, but I never did get till after I was grown that Christ was living in me. Now, I don't know if preachers wasn't preaching that or I was missing what they were saying, but I didn't get it until I was already grown and married before I got it, that Christ lives in you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I was real pleased to find that out. And I was supposed to have been a Christian for years.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's the thing, is there are many believers who, like you and me, have a revelation of something later. So it doesn't mean you didn't have Jesus before that. It just means that at a certain point there was a revelation of something very significant.
Yeah.
And I think that's what...
That's like I'm going for the Bible or going for something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Here he is. He's there all the time. I didn't know.
I think many believers today need a revelation that Jesus is in them.
Well, it's human nature to want to know specifically what is required of us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's why people argue about the rules. What's specifically required? And so they argue about the rules, and there's a lot of contention. But you mentioned the word a couple of times, diligence in seeking.
Mm-hmm.
That rings true for me, because at work, if we we think we're working for the boss or for a goal that's set or production level or something, and of course the real boss is the pocketbook, you know. but really, if we could be diligent in seeking him and do our work as unto the Lord. You know, not like we're working for the boss, but we're doing the best we can do for the Lord, because mm-hmm. he blesses the work of our hands. And I don't know, I have a focus problem or something, you know. We just focus on mm-hmm. the short-term goal instead of mm-hmm. long-term.
When you're out in the middle of the world and it's bumping you on the shoulders and knocking you around all the time, it's easy to forget. You know, you just get mad at the whole bunch of them around you, you know, the way everything's going on. And you know, if you just come back to Christ lives in you.
Well, I think our flesh is lazy, and we like ease and we like comfort and we like, you know, having a laid out plan. That is something our flesh itself, I think, is, you know, we cling to that. We like routine and we're habitual. And I think that's why the diligence is important, is because it challenges that. And so that's where that spirit comes in. You kind of battle your flesh there. And so I think, you know, we always seek after, and that's why we fight over what it is that we want to do and, you know, lay out these rules, because then we know it's easy and we don't have to work at it. And, you know, versus daily dying to self, seeking him, which is painful and, you know, and hard, and, you know, and that's where, but, you know, out of all tough things, I think in that sense comes a, you know, beautiful reward, so it's certainly worth it. But I think it's kind of that spirit versus flesh thing, and mm-hmm. you know, more often than not, my flesh wins on that battle.
I had sort of an example of a something that happened that was worth talking about, and it happened in a strange way. I substitute teach at Osceola High School and Middle School from time to time, and they called me. My schedule is pretty flexible, so I can do things that some people can't. But anyway, they called me for due half a day in the two classes in the high school and one class in the middle school. Well, anyway, when I went to the middle school, before I left, Dottie and I prayed quickly together, and Dottie said something like, Lord, give John a surprise today.
Uh-oh.
So, yeah. Well,
did you cringe?
No, but I sort of, in my heart, I sort of poo-pooed it because I thought, yeah, right, a surprise is just half a day, you know, what can happen? Mm-hmm. But anyway, so the first two classes were dandy, and then I go over to the middle school, and that class was dandy too, but anyway, and get this, all it was I was just administering a test. There was no, you know, I just passed the thing out, and they start working on it, and they finish it, and that's pretty much it. Well, anyway, so I'm standing up in the front of the class, and the people had pretty much finished their tests, and just out of the blue, this girl says, Mr. Zenz is really cool. I wish all my teachers were like this. And I go, this girl doesn't even know me. I don't teach at the middle school hardly at all, mostly the high school. And I don't even know how she knew my name. I didn't write it up on the board or anything. So, you know, so that happened. Well, then I didn't think of it till later, but then I thought, oh, yeah, Dottie prayed that I'd get a surprise. And I did. It was a surprise, you know. But anyway, so, I mean, that was cool, you know, and it was encouraging. But it was amazing because I didn't even know how this girl knew me, you know. So anyway, but that's happened several times in my teaching thing. But, you know, it's fascinating how the kids, I don't know, they sense something is different and they really like me. I don't know how the other substitute teachers are, but I get the feeling they must be more authoritarian or more, you know, show them who's in charge kind of thing. And I'm not like that. And I think the kids like me because I respect them. And if they do their work, I don't bug them. You know, I just let them do their thing. And I think they like the hands-off approach maybe than the hands-on thing, you know. So I don't know, but I'm just guessing that. But anyway, it's nice to have the kids, you know, see something there that they like, and I don't do that much substitute teaching, but they seem to like it. So anyway, that was a surprise. Yeah. And I never thought Dottie's prayer would be answered. That was a good surprise.
I think God has a sense of humor sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, definitely.
Well, one day when I taught sixth grade math, then I had at the middle school, then that was my horror story, but I won't tell you about that one. But that day, that was a surprise too, but it was a surprise from hell.
That's what I was fixing to ask you. Do you ever get any surprises from the total other end of the
spectrum? Yeah, right. Well, I had one. Yeah, anyway, it's been interesting.
I got a call one day this week. Salesman called trying to sell me something, and I told him I wasn't interested. He commenced to call me an idiot on the phone. And all I could do was just, I said, thank you, have a good day. But I mean, he just totally shot me out the door.
Right.
Salesman.
Oh, yeah.
Boy, I mean, I want to get.
He was in the wrong profession.
I wanted to get fleshly in a hurry. Thank you.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But you know how people talk about, and I personally never ever experienced this, but they talk about really about a runner's high. Cause
mm-hmm.
I've tried running and I never felt high.
You felt low?
Yeah. I felt like I couldn't breathe.
Mm.
And I needed
That's
to stop
the high.
Immediately.
It's a lot like huffing paint.
But to me, in my Christian walk, I've kind of developed that thing where, and sometimes it's not a good thing, I don't think. I get a little, you know, but like, like he's transformed so many thoughts that I thought were in stone for so long. And then you get that one, you know, when it first happened, you got the one, you're like, oh, okay, but all the rest are right. You know, and then you get that next one, and you're like, oh, okay. And then it kind of exponentiates until now, nothing's nailed down.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just all up for grabs. I'm just, right. Never know what's going to happen next.
Right.
But mm-hmm. It's almost like a high. I almost have to be careful that it's not a thing unto itself, you know.
Crave the excitement and the feeling you get when you have that revelation.
Yes, yes. I want it to be about Christ, not about the process.
All right. I call that the aha moment. When once a person has like I did in 77, once you have some aha moments, it opens you up to, well, what is in the, if I was wrong on these things, what do I still have to look for down the road? You know, and it helps you be humble and realize that the Lord isn't done yet. He still has more aha moments for you, for sure.
Yeah, if I could look at it, if I could be diligent and be conscious and aware all the time, everything I do during the day and every person I meet can be an opportunity for an aha moment. And to express Christ through tolerance and patience and love. Have a good day. Hang up on that, you know. Which is not. I don't know about you, but that's not me. It's got to be something working through me for me to hang it. You know, that's my knee-jerk reaction is I can get just as nasty as the next guy. Sometimes I do things like that, and I think, man, something's working. Something's working.
One thing, too, one of the hard parts is the Lord gives you revelation for whatever, or whatever reveals to you that you saw this completely wrong, or just anything, reveals something to you, and most of our response is you want everybody else to get it, but they don't. You know,
because
right. The Lord hasn't revealed it to him yet, and so then you get frustrated because they're not where they need to be. Because if you did you understand? You'd understand this. And so I think that's a struggle. Is just this: the Lord reveals something to you, and for whatever reason, like you said, when you realize that He was in you. He always was.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a revelation later on,
yeah.
And your spirit recognized it and rejoiced in it. And I think that, and if it happens to me and the Lord reveals something to me, it doesn't mean that Gayla's going to get it right away. She might not be there yet or whatever. And so to not become frustrated in waiting on somebody else to get the revelation that you got.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, take that a bit deeper. I think that's a struggle that our, you know, we kind of tend to have is just that we all are on different levels of understanding of, you know, and some of us, there are certain concepts that some of us grasp easier than others, you know, and other ones that we miss completely that other people see, you know, so simply. And I think that's kind of what's hard is taking all of that and meshing it together consistently. I mean, I think there are times where we can operate very well in that, but I think there's times where we tend to not push forward because we're waiting on other people to catch up to us. And I think that kind of tends to be a struggle. So just kind of learning how to operate in that. I think I don't have that one figured out yet.
Imagine how frustrated Jesus was with the disciples. And they just continually didn't get it and argued with each other about who was the greatest and all that kind of stuff. But he just hung in there with them, and obviously when the Spirit came, then their whole situation opened up, and he knew that day would come. And there are several scriptures, you know, where it says that they remembered this after the resurrection. So it wasn't until after the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that Peter and John and James and all of them had their spirits really opened up to the Lord. The Lord, the Spirit, took the things of Jesus and disclosed them to them. So the things they didn't get when he was on earth, they began to get and began to write about it and all that. So that's encouraging. And the Lord certainly doesn't write us off because we don't get something the first time, or else we'd all be in big trouble. So we need to remember that about other people.
I read something this week that I found really encouraging. You know, it's kind of the same deal. Jesus had to deal with the disciples doing all these stupid things, but he knew that they were going to do these stupid things.
Mm-hmm.
And it was after he was explaining basically what was going to happen at the Last Supper. And he said, Peter, you know, Satan wants to sift you out like wheat. He said, but I've prayed that you'll have faith. But you knew he's going to screw up. But when you return, strengthen the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And I read over it 100 times and saw it this week and just went, he knew.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, right. You know, I've prayed for you, but you're still going to screw up. But when you come back, strengthen the brethren. And then Peter says, no, I'll go to the death with you. No,
yeah.
You're not going to.
Mm-hmm.
But when you come back.
Yep.
So, I guess I can't surprise him.
And that concept was understanding that one, talk about Revelations, that was mind-blowing, just knowing that because he knows the end game, that, you know, and we've talked about it before, but, you know, you do something, something bad again, that, you know, wrong, and okay, I'm sorry, and you come back, and okay, well, you know, we only have 42 more times of this before you finally get it, and then we can move on. But just understanding that was... very revolutionary in your thinking, and just this whole idea that you can't disappoint him, mm-hmm. and that because Christ is the head and we are the body, like I said on Sunday, but just that he cannot love us any less than he loves his son.
John was telling me something today interesting about trying to read Revelations. You tell them.
See, she doesn't just order me around.
Well, I'm noticed one
here
I can.
Right. Well, that's sort of a can of worms. I don't know if it's appropriate to open it up now but I'm willing to tackle it tomorrow or something.
Tomorrow, anytime. It's pretty interesting.
Yeah. You can read N.T. Wright on Revelation, and you'll get the same basic thing that I was proposing, maybe not some of the details, but the general.
I started on his book. I can get it out of that Revelation book he wrote in that.
Yeah.
I've just got a few pages written there.
Mm-hmm.
We know we watched that comedian that one time that was talking about the, you can probably remember better than I can, Tony, about the disciples. And they were worried about food, and they just, you know, had the whole experience. And Tony was telling the story, but he was kind of doing Jesus' voice and a little, you know, he's like, now how many baskets were left over?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, I'm sure.
Right.
You know.
And how many of you are here? 12.
Mm-hmm.
We're good.
Anything else?
I don't know where it's at, but I can't. When we were talking about Jesus being frustrated with the disciples, the disciples were asking him to describe heaven to them. Tell us about heaven. Tell us about the Father's house. Said, I've been trying to teach you how to operate in the world that you've seen. Why should I tell you? And you don't even believe that. Why should I tell you about the things that you've not seen? And but they just kept on. Well,
right.
Tell us about the heaven. Tell us about the Father. And that's when he told me, just remember this. The things that things that are made are not made in the things of which they stand. Yeah, I'm sure he was kind of frustrated. Or maybe not.
But he loved them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mr. Jones, do you gather with a very small group or big group, or is it a home church?
The words I would use would be, right, for us, would be a developing group. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're just, it's a long story, but we're sort of, if you will, starting over. So we were with a group, but that's terminated, so we're sort of starting again. So it's a developing group.
Yes, there's lots of questions swimming around in my head, and I don't want to get ahead of your session.
That's okay.
Things of, I don't know what you're going to discuss, mm-hmm. when, but can you tell us about your meetings? What or is there, which I think you've kind of touched base, there's really no set pattern, or is there? Is there something y'all begin with every week?
Oh, I can say some things about that, right, with the understanding that there is no box. Right, but certainly there's nothing wrong with talking about good Christ-centered gatherings and just thanking the Lord for such things. So, I mean, I can say some things, yes. Mm-hmm. But not now.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
But why don't we do it tomorrow?
Okay.
What time are we going to meet down here tomorrow?
10:00.
Well, you were going to go to...
Oh, yeah. Sorry. I'm sorry. I forgot. We're going to prison.
That's right. I'm going to try not to stay in.
All right.
Oh, you are?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm not going to take him to my prison.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Take his own cell, right?
So when are we meeting?
What did we put down on the time? Was it 1:30?
I thought it was like 1:00.
1:00?
I can't remember.
It seems like it was after 12.
Okay, we got it.
Let me look.
I'm going to get the update.
Yeah, good luck with that.
I'm glad I am.
It's being updated.